First Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Please pray with me. Father, you are worthy to be praised, and so we come in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, now to listen to your word. We pray for your Spirit, Lord, for apart from your Spirit, Lord, we're nothing. We are empty and useless, and we need your Spirit, Lord, to enliven us, to give us, Lord, eyes and ears and hearts. And so we pray that that's what would happen here now. We pray that in that, Lord, we would be able to enjoy you and you would be glorified. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
From 2:4. These elements should be found in every letter written. For every letter should have an author. Every letter should have a recipient or recipients. And every letter should have an occasion or a purpose. This is the basic form of a letter. However, in our instant email, continuously texting, abbreviated communication age, we've kind of no longer have any use for form in communication. Form has become a needless formality. You know, get to the point. What do you have to say? What do I need to know? Tell me. Tell me now. Perhaps our willingness to discard form in our communication in general reveals a lack of patience in our character. For it requires patience to follow the form in reading or listening. However, our lack of patience, our lack of form comes at a cost. For if we are unwilling to patiently read, patiently listen to another's words, whether written or spoken, for more than a handful of seconds, then we forfeit the chance of ever coming to a true understanding of what is being said. This is true of those we disagree with, especially. We must patiently read. We must be patient in listening. Despite what our culture tells us, truth is more than a few feet deep. If we commit ourselves to patiently read, patiently listen to the thoughts, ideas, and arguments of others. And we will, the value of form will soon be revealed to us. For a communication without form, communication without rhyme or reason is very difficult to be patient with, to patiently read, to patiently listen to. And at the end of the day, it's not very effective. Good communication possesses some sort of form. That is a skeletal structure upon which the flesh of thoughts, ideas, and arguments can rest. And letters are no exception. At the very least, letters must contain the information of from whom was the letter sent, the author. To whom was the letter sent, the recipient, recipients, and for what reason was the letter sent, the occasion, the purpose. It's only with this information that you will be able to fully appreciate the content of the letter. Say it in an abbreviated way, every letter must contain the from, to, for. From whom, to whom, and for what? We will see as we begin to read and listen to the letter of 1 Peter this morning that all these elements are present. The Apostle Peter is the author of this letter. Jewish Christians are the recipients. And it was written for the purpose of encouragement in the face of anticipated suffering. As we look at these elements in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 this morning, we will also be reminded of how God uses imperfect, sinful people. That it's normal for the people of God to find themselves in a foreign and even hostile land. And the basis of our faithfulness to Christ is God's own supreme, gracious work on our behalf. Therefore, let us turn now, see, and be encouraged. For we must stand together in a foreign land by the grace of God. We must stand together in a foreign land by the grace of God. I invite you, if you have not already, to turn with me to the letter of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. We want to first look at the author of this letter. The Apostle Peter is the author of this letter. Now, we don't have to go far to find this information, for the very first word of the letter is Peter. And if you read any considerable portion of the New Testament, you've run into Peter. Peter, of course, being a disciple of Jesus. Peter, along with his brother Andrew, were fishermen. And as they were pursuing their trade, Jesus called them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." I will make you fishers of men. And in Mark 1:18, we read, "And immediately they left their nets and followed him." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Once Peter was called and was following Jesus, it appears that he never suffered from a tentative spirit. Rather, his commitment was unquestioned. Peter appears to be, for better or worse, always the first one to have stepped forward, the first one to speak. Peter, in very many ways, was the first disciple. He was the first disciple. In the listings in the Gospels, when the different names of the disciples are listed, Peter's name is always listed first. So there's no doubt about the prominence of Peter. For this reason, one commentator puts it this way. He says, he, Peter, is just about the only member of the 12 for whom we can tell something about his personality. About his personality. We could say that Peter was an imperfect bundle of unpolished passion. An imperfect bundle of unpolished passion. Once again, at times, he alone put his foot forward in the right direction. And then at other times, he took that leading foot and put it squarely in his mouth, as we all know. For example, as we just went over with Brad in Mark 8, Peter was the first to confess Jesus as the Messiah. You are the Christ. And then in the next minute, he was taking Jesus aside and rebuking him for his teaching about his forthcoming suffering. If you think about it, to rebuke the one you just confessed to be the Messiah, it takes something. Passion, an imperfect, unpolished passion, for sure. It's this Peter, this imperfect bundle of unpolished passion, who is the author of this letter. It's this Peter who is also, as we read in verse 1, was an apostle. Peter, an apostle. Now, an apostle, strictly speaking, was an authoritative messenger. In fact, the term apostle is used different ways in the New Testament, but here Peter is referring to that special group of disciples who had been commissioned to oversee and support the establishment of the church. The necessary credential to be such an apostle was to have seen the resurrected Christ. So the apostles were the preeminent witnesses of the historical work of Christ, which had been sealed, which had been confirmed by him rising from the dead. So the apostles were authoritative messengers, and their message was the work of Christ, the gospel. So Peter, along with the other apostles, were apostles of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, in fact, was very much the leader of the apostles. We can see this leadership being exercised in Acts chapter 1 when another apostle had to be chosen to replace Judas. Peter's leadership position was first confirmed, again, following his confession of Jesus as the Messiah. We read in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So here we see Jesus giving Simon this nickname, Peter, which means rock or rocky. Now we do not need to concede Rome's error as we confirm that Simon, this one that bore the nickname Peter, meaning rock, became, along with the Apostle Paul, a foundational figure in the early church. He was important. Peter was important. There's no doubt. He was critical to the spread of the gospel and the establishment of churches, especially, as we'll see, throughout the Jewish communities, throughout the Roman Empire. So we've considered some of the personality of Peter, some of the prominence of Peter. What's the point? What's the point of Peter? I want us to consider for a few minutes in relationship to the Apostle Peter how God uses imperfect, sinful people. Once again, as we've mentioned, Peter had a vacillating personality. At the very least, this led to awkward moments. But not only did he possess an imperfect personality, he was also a sinful man. And this combination led him at times to make dreadful, disastrous decisions, such as during Jesus' trial, as we read in Mark chapter 14, verse 21, of how after he had been repeatedly questioned, we read of Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak," of course, referring to Jesus. Or even after the resurrection and Pentecost, the Apostle Paul tells us of how in Antioch, and this is recorded in Galatians chapter 2, of how Paul opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Highlighting Peter's failures is not for us to look down on him, but to elevate our gaze up to the Savior who forgave, restored, and equipped him to be a minister in the church of God. As Jesus said to Peter in John chapter 21, verse 17, after he had reestablished his commitment to him, Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." If we think about it, this is exactly what Peter is doing in the letter we hold in our hands. He's feeding Christ's sheep. So let the letter of 1 Peter stand as a testament to the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For he took this imperfect, sinful man and made him into a faithful minister of the cross. Now what hope this should give us. For each of us is an imperfect bundle of unpolished something. It may not be passion, but it's a bundle of unpolished something. Responsibility, compassion, devotion, whatever it might be. But the fact of the matter is that we, each of us, is a sinner just like Peter was. Able to make similar horrific, faithless decisions. But yes, but we serve the same Savior as he, who is ever willing and able to forgive, restore, and equip us. That Jesus is able to make each one of us, imperfect and sinful though we are, into faithful ministers of the cross. Whether that be in church, at home, or out in the world, that Christ is able, the Spirit is able. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, these are the words of the Apostle Paul, where he says here, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant." Our ministry, whatever capacity we minister in, our sufficiency for ministry is not in ourselves, but we serve by the grace of God. This is a lesson that certainly Peter had to come to learn, and may we as well. That we, imperfect, sinful people, have been given the privilege to serve and be used by the living God. This is grace. This is grace. So we've looked at so far the author of this letter. Let us turn now and next look at the recipients of this letter. Jewish Christians are the recipients of this letter. Jewish Christians. We can see this by looking at the second half of verse 1, where we read, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." I would like us to look at this description of the recipients from back to front. Therefore, we can first see how this letter was to those who are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, all these places mentioned represented a province or geographical area in what was known as Asia Minor, which relates to modern Turkey today. So if you think of north of the land of Israel, Lebanon, Syria, east of Greece and Rome, and right in between, in fact, the Mediterranean and Black Seas. I wanted to provide a map on the for you guys so you can see, but I didn't have time. These provinces, these places during the first century were sovereignly Roman, culturally Greek, and thoroughly pagan. So you may be wondering, why do I say that the recipients of this letter of 1 Peter were Jewish Christians? Jewish Christians. Well, if you look at the word immediately prior to the listing of the different provinces, we read the dispersion in all these places. The dispersion in all these places. The dispersion related to the diaspora of the Jewish people, which began when the people of Israel were kicked out of the land because of their disobedience to Assyria and to Babylon. But even after some of them returned to the land, this dispersion, this dispersing of them into foreign lands continued over the centuries under various leaders and for any number of reasons. And for example, the dispersion of the Jews into Asia Minor, into these different places, one commentator states that this dates to at least the 3rd century B.C., so 3 centuries before Christ. And this would bring the population of the Jewish people in these different places by the year 60 A.D. after Christ, around when Peter was probably writing this letter, to about 300,000. 300,000 Jews out of 4 million total residents. So 300,000 out of 4 million. And it's estimated that there was probably around 5,000 or so Christians in these different areas. I'm not sure if that just was Jewish Christians or Christians in general. But so the point is that these Jewish communities had been there for some time when Peter was writing this letter. And to one extent or another, they had adapted themselves to the culture around them. Remember, it was culturally Greek. And so very often they are called Hellenized. If you think back of Acts 6, the Hellenized Jews, it was those Jews who had become, to one extent or another, Greek in adopting Greek culture. Nevertheless, as Jews, despite whatever Hellenization had taken place, their identity would have largely been determined, defined by their Jewish ancestry, especially in relationship to the land of Israel. So they had been dispersed from Israel into the foreign lands. And this is why the Apostle Peter refers to the recipients as, he says, exiles or sojourners of the dispersion. They had been exiled away from their homeland of Israel. This term exiles or sojourners refers to those residing in foreign places who possess little to no legal rights. So the recipients of this letter were actual sojourners, exiles. Now, this did not mean that they were living in tents, per se, but it does tell us that they were members of a distinguishable minority in these places. This gives us an opportunity to consider how many of the ancestors of our faith, we can think of the patriarchs, were not considered strangers and exiles on the earth solely because of their religious beliefs, but very often they were actual strangers and exiles. Think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They lived in the land of Canaan for generations. And during their time living in Canaan, that was not their homeland. They were strangers there, waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promise to them. Ultimately, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were looking for a heavenly homeland as they sojourned on the earth. But do you see how their heavenly calling was reflected in their earthly experience? They were both spiritual strangers and actual exiles. And this leads us to be reminded that it's not abnormal for the people of God to find themselves residing in foreign lands. It's not abnormal for the people of God to find themselves as members of a disparaged minority. It's not abnormal. We can look throughout the Bible or church history and see that it's not abnormal. We can think of even the likes of someone like John Calvin. He was exiled from his homeland, France, as he ministered in Geneva. Or we think of the Puritans during 1662 with the Act of Uniformity, when they were basically considered as second-class citizens, having to gather in secret out in the woods in order to continue to fellowship as Christians. Suffice it to say, it's just not abnormal. Despite our experience, it's not abnormal for the people of God to experience such things. It's to be stranger, to actual strangers and exiles. Now, the entirety of the Jewish communities throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, I believe probably to some extent thought of themselves, again, despite whatever Hellenization had taken place, would have thought of themselves as exiles of the dispersion. But it's important for us to realize the Apostle Peter is not writing to the entirety of the Jewish community in Asia Minor. Rather, he wrote this letter, as we read in verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Elect exiles of the dispersion. This term elect distinguishes the recipients of the letter from merely ancestral Israelites. They were ethnically Jewish, at least the majority of them were for sure. But more importantly, they were believers in Jesus. And as the Apostle John writes, had been given the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The recipients of this letter were part of the believing remnant of Israel. The believing remnant of Israel. As the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 11, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, referring to the Jewish people. Rather, he goes on to say, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Chosen by grace. So the recipients of this letter were elect, that is, chosen by grace. Chosen by grace. So we've looked at how the recipients of this letter were Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians living in the various geographical provinces of Asia Minor. Jewish Christians sojourning in a foreign land away from both their natural and heavenly homelands. Jewish Christians who were members of the believing remnant of Israel. Believers in Jesus the Messiah. I want us to take a few minutes to consider our identity as Christians here in America. This very much is our natural homeland, our ancestors settling here from one time or another over the last few centuries. Now, we haven't experienced the difficult lives of being actual strangers and exiles. Nevertheless, it's important for us to remember or understand that this is not our ultimate home, our ultimate homeland. It is our home for now, and we can and should be thankful for this, and we should be committed to making it the best home possible. Nevertheless, ultimately, we should, as our ancestors did, desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. A heavenly one. This is our hope. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called our God, for he has prepared for us a city. We must remember this truth as our natural homeland becomes more and more foreign to us. If it increasingly becomes hostile to our presence. To borrow a phrase from the Apostle Peter. Beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised if you wake up one day and find yourself strangers and exiles in this land. Remember, even if our fellow countrymen become ashamed to call us their neighbors, our God is not ashamed. He's not ashamed to call himself our God. And this is the most important thing. He's not ashamed to call us, to call himself our God. So we've looked at the author of this letter and the recipients of this letter. Lastly, let us consider for a few moments the occasion and purpose of this letter. Encouragement in the face of anticipated suffering is the purpose of this letter. Encouragement in the face of anticipated suffering is the purpose of this letter. Now, the occasion of anticipated suffering is not explicitly stated or even implicated and Peter's greeting in verses 1 and 2. But it shows up soon enough in verse 6. Where we read, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. It is thought that this letter was written by Peter from Rome sometime in the mid-60s of the first century. And at that time, persecution of Christians had begun in Rome. And it was thought, presumably, that such persecution of Christians had already begun in these various other provinces, but or was soon enough going to spread out to these other provinces of the empire. So we can see that the occasion is anticipated suffering. But with the time we have left, I want us to consider the purpose of this letter. That is encouragement. Namely, encouragement in the grace of God. We see the grounding of this gracious encouragement given to us in verse 2, where we read, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." I believe that what we find here in verse 2 can be said to encapsulate very much the message of the entire letter. Oh, church, how are you going to continue on in the face of ridicule? How are you going to continue to obey Christ as you suffer? How are you going to continue to be thankful as you experience loss? It's going to be by remembering the grace of God. Remembering that even if the whole world is against you, that our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is for you. That He is able to give you everything you need. In fact, if you skip all the way to the end of the letter, the Apostle Peter writes this. This is at the end of, I think, one of the final verses. He writes this: "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this," so what I've written, "this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, we only have time this morning to look at the first part of verse 2. My plan was to cover it all, but realizes when I got here, no, not gonna have the space. So the first part of verse 2, we read there, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father." So these Christians were living in Asia Minor, in all these places. They were very much living in a foreign place that wasn't their natural homeland. And this was their anticipated suffering, and this was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the term foreknowledge is often portrayed as merely God's awareness of the future. That He, in a sense, foresees what is to happen. You know, who is going to choose to believe, for example. However, I believe this perspective fails to take into account the relational nature of God. God is not a disengaged analyst or spectator of history, merely sitting back waiting to see what will happen. Rather, history, creation, fall, redemption, consummation is the stage upon which the divine, eternal love shared between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is poured out, displayed, and experienced. What I'm trying to get at is that God's foreknowledge of us cannot be disconnected from how the Father has always known His Son with the Holy Spirit. That the foreknowledge of God is not merely a divine clairvoyance, being able to see, but it is an expression of divine love and purpose, originating from God. Listen to these words that the Lord speaks to the prophet Jeremiah. He says this to him: "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." God's love and purpose for the prophet Jeremiah was preceded his existence. This is God's foreknowledge. God's love and purpose for his people precedes our existence. God is the source of it. This is how the Apostle Paul can say in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God's love, eternal love and purpose, is our foundation. He is the source. But how does understanding and believing this help us to continue to obey Christ in the face of suffering? How did it help those of the dispersion, of the exiles of the dispersion to whom Peter was writing, who were believers in Jesus, being according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? How did this help them to carry on in the face of suffering? And I'll end with this. We're going to be able to continue standing firm in the face of ridicule, suffering, and loss if we believe that God's good pleasure is stronger than any governmental power. If we hold on to the truth that the schemes of men must bow to the purpose of his gracious will. If we remember that the love of God in Christ Jesus cannot be extinguished by the deepest of conspiracies. God's good pleasure, the purpose of his gracious will, the love of God in Christ Jesus, all of this flows out of the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's a basis for it. So let God's foreknowledge be an anchor for your souls and enable you to stand firm in his eternal divine love and purpose for us. This morning we looked at the from, the to, for of 1 Peter. And certainly we'll look at these elements more in the weeks to come. But for this morning, let us remember the author, the Apostle Peter, this imperfect, unpolished, sinful man that Jesus Christ used to become a faithful minister of the cross. Let us remember the recipients of this letter, the Jewish Christians who were in Asia Minor, sojourning in a foreign land that was not their own. And let us remember how they faced suffering and were to be enabled to endure the suffering by remembering God's eternal love and purpose for them. So let us go from here and stand firm together in a foreign land by the grace of God. Indeed, let us go and stand firm together in a foreign land by the grace of God. Amen. Father, we praise your name. We look to you, Lord, and we recognize our need so much, Lord. And we pray that, Lord, we look to you and see that you never get spent. You are overflowing, unending, with your love, your grace, your resources, Lord, in yourself. And so we pray that, Lord, our souls, Lord, would find their anchor, their rest in you, Lord. And as the seas roar, the skies darken above us, whatever it might be, that, Lord, we would look to you and be able to look to you and stand strong, Lord. Stand firm in your grace, we pray. In your Son's name, amen.
Amen.
Our final hymn this morning is number 355. Sorry about that. Are you ready? Here we go.
We are God's people.